Father, as we come now to your word, we come to the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative word for our lives, a word that is able to save and to sanctify when the Spirit brings it in power. And specifically, I pray, Lord, that this somewhat challenging text and understanding would be clear to us, that Jesus would be put on display, and that the unity that we just sang about, the brotherhood, the sisterhood, the family, the love that we sang about, would be cultivated as we see it in the life of Epaphroditus. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This summer, we were challenged by a very helpful sermon series on the culture of discipleship. And as elders, we've been really studying and praying and thinking about the whole idea and what discipleship is biblically. And we found, really, that there's many different definitions and many different thoughts about discipleship, or even different ways of looking at discipleship. And oftentimes, the emphasis is placed in discipleship on learning about Christ, learning about doctrine, learning about theology, and all of that is absolutely wonderful, but understand that discipleship is not discipleship without a context of relationship. That really, discipleship is as much taught or caught as it is taught. That discipleship is really teaching by modeling. We not only teach a body of truth, once for all delivered to all the saints. We not only teach that body of truth, but we demonstrate this truth as a way of life. What kind of life? A gospel-worthy life. The Christ-like life. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. A humility of mind, an attitude of thanksgiving, doing all things without grumbling and disputing. This is how it looks to live it out, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's why at the end of the great chapter that we read, Paul ends by saying, you want to know how it looks like in the nitty-gritty of life? Let me give you an example. Timothy, let me give you an example to follow, as he follows the very mind of Christ. And then we come then to Epaphroditus. Last week, in 19 through 24, we considered Timothy. Was it last week? No, 2 weeks ago. A man with a caring heart, and a man with proven character, teachable, humble, available servant, driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we come to Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. And we're looking at his example and his life. Epaphroditus is probably a convert of Paul in Philippi and joined that church and became a part of the church in Philippi early on. This is the only time in the entire New Testament we hear of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is probably not, certainly is an apostle of Jesus Christ, like Paul was. Epaphroditus is, we don't have any evidence that he's a pastor, we don't have any evidence that he's a big shot. He's an ordinary man with extraordinary care for the people of God and courage to spread the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, follow him. Follow him. Honor those who tread in the path, in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you're there in Philippians chapter 2. If you're not, turn to Philippians chapter 2 and find verse 25. Remember that Philippi and Rome are 800 miles apart. And Paul is in prison, chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7 in Rome. Okay? And the Philippian church says Paul needs to be ministered to. He needs our love. He needs our support, our help. So they send one of their own. They send him out, Epaphroditus, with money, a gift, to minister and to meet Paul's needs and to actually minister to him in prison. But Paul then is going to write, I got to send Epaphroditus back. I have to send him back. He's already there. He's ministering to my need. I got to send him back. And that's the context we find in verse 25. Paul writes, but I thought it necessary. And you say, well, why was it necessary? The rest of 25 through 30 will tell us why it is necessary, according to Paul, to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Okay, you tracking with me? So pay really attention to the details here as I read. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Your messenger and your minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And Paul says, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, or in high honor. The term is a term of honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. May we follow men and women like Epaphroditus, Paul says. You say, well, okay, that sounds good. Why should we follow Epaphroditus? The text is very clear and gives us three reasons. Three reasons that we ought to follow his example. First, it's in your outline. You can fill it in now if you want. Point one, because of who he is. Secondly, because of how he feels. And third, because of what he risked. And ultimately, you follow him only because he was like the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, why do we follow Epaphroditus' example? Because of who he is. Verse 25. So let's read it again. Verse 25, Paul writes to the Philippian church, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now, in that little verse, there are five descriptors of Epaphroditus that show who he is, that show his character, tell us a whole lot about the nature of the local church. The first three are really describing Paul's relationship with Epaphroditus, and the last two descriptors are showing the Philippian church's relationship with Epaphroditus. My, your. So let's look at these one by one. They're carefully chosen terms by Paul, I believe, after studying it. Number one, my brother. My brother, it's a family term. Epaphroditus was part of Paul's family. It doesn't mean he was born, you know, Eunice and Lois raised Epaphroditus. But it means he was really family. Spiritually, really, if you're okay with the word literally, actually, family. Let it sink in. Both men were part of the family of God. Both men were adopted members of God's household. A brand new identity. Paul, a blasphemer, murderer of Christians, a sinner, the chief, he called himself. Rebel sinners, called sons and daughters of the Most High God. What kind of love is that? What kind of love the Father has given to us that we, I mean, think about your life this week, we should be called children of God. And such we are. We are right now. We are children of God, Paul says, that we just read, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Brothers and sisters, calling each other brothers and sisters has gotten so cheap and so cliche in the culture of Christianity in the United States, has it not? Cheap and cliche. At least in our culture. Why is that? Well, maybe we have not been as close to our earthly brothers and sisters, and so some of that baggage of our earthly relationships is taken into our heavenly relationships. Maybe it's just it's overuse, I don't know, and without any action behind those terms, I don't know. But as point of fact, this term in the Greek means brother. And in the Greek, it is a term where it's used in the New Testament. It's a term, brother, is filled with love, closeness, and the intimacy of family bonds. That's what the word means. And it's real. It's actual. My three little boys, I call them the three amigos. Joe, Sam, and Andrew. You know those soccer games where you see the little kids clumping together, running when they're 5 years old, they go wherever the ball is? Well, that's Joe, Sam, and Andrew. If you see one, you'll find the other two. They're brothers. They're friends. There's a bond of family. And if we call each other brothers and sisters, the implication in the text itself and in the New Testament is that we share a close relationship. There's friendship, there's love, there's family. That's what it says. That's what it means. Perhaps we should study God's Word. But perhaps we ought to take out the directory and start studying that and learn each other's names. Second term, my fellow worker. This is not a family, this is a trade term, my fellow worker. This is a more general term for workers, sharing of a common trade, fellow worker, common trade, common occupation. And Paul is a gospel minister. He's a worker for the furtherance of the gospel. What's interesting is an apostle of Jesus Christ is a fellow worker with Epaphroditus, an ordinary no-name. He's a fellow worker. In other words, I tend to think we read fellow worker and we think of maybe the pastors of a church, the fellow workers. Or we think of, I don't know what we think of. We think of only those in paid ministry. That's true. I would hope that we are fellow co-laborers in the gospel, but it's true of all of us. It's true of those who give. That's true of those who provide behind the scenes logistical support. It's true of any form of assistance as co-laboring for the furtherance of the gospel. You are my fellow workers. If you clean the bathroom, if you work in the nursery, if you prepare food for the men's retreat, you organize the picnic, if you give an encouraging note to someone, if you have a family over into your home, if you give cheerfully to the harness ministry, all of this is the same gospel trade. All of it. We are fellow workers. What has God called you to do in our common gospel trade? What has God called you to do? Third term, my fellow soldier. It's a military term, of course, military term. A term that, if you study it out, again, those who fight side by side in the trenches. If we're going to follow the example of Epaphroditus, we're going to war. We're going to war. Christian life is a war. There's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. There's an inward battle in which we are not alone to fight. We have the Holy Spirit who uses His Word and each other in that fight. We have a battle against the forces of darkness, the world system, and a hostility of false gods and false systems like evolution. Wage war. We have closed countries and great opposition. We are at war. A soldier is committed. A soldier is trained. A soldier is tough. A soldier is disciplined. A soldier takes up his weapon and fight. And Paul's going to talk about this. Beware the dogs. Beware. And he goes on about the war. Spiritual warfare is real. It is real. The question is, are we fighting? Are we engaged? Or have we put down our weapons of war? Have we dropped our weapons? Have we gone through basic training yet? We are fellow soldiers. We are co-warriors. Follow the example. Honor the one who is a brother, a co-laborer, and a fellow soldier. The final two terms, again, are Epaphroditus' relationship with his home church, the Philippian church that sent him out. Your messenger, next term, your messenger. It's a political term. It's the idea of one who is sent out and represents the group for which he was sent, an ambassador, an envoy, someone on a diplomatic mission, someone who is as the sender is, and all that the sender is, he represents. The term is apostle in the Greek. The term is apostle. This term, apostle, usually refers to the small group of people who had seen the risen Christ and were specially what? Designated messengers, representatives commissioned by Christ himself to be his authoritative representatives on earth. Apostles of Jesus Christ. Apostles from Jesus Christ. But Epaphroditus is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Philippi. You're a apostle. Paul was the last of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Your messenger. Make no mistake about it. again. Epaphroditus was a sent one. He represented the church in Philippi. He was sent out. So we come to this, and we think, okay, here's a guy, here's an ordinary guy who's a sent one. That's exciting. That's exciting. Pastor Dan represents GCBC when he travels to Sierra Leone. Dan, we're holding you to that. I don't know, Phil, if you were directly involved, but you had something to do involved in planning the men's retreat and helping to secure a facility, Sacagawea Camp, with Pastor Paul. We sent you out to represent this local body in that task. In a sense, every time we're done here and we get into our cars and go home and into our workplaces and into our neighborhoods, we are what? Sent out. What? To minister to this dark and dying world. We are sent out ones. What kind of message are you bringing by your words and by your life? Are you good representatives of the body of Christ manifested locally here at Grace Community Bible Church? Might change how we live. Might change how we work. Might change how we relate to our families and to our neighbors. What impression do people in our community have of Grace Community Bible Church by your life? Sent out ones. Fifth, in your minister, your minister, a priestly term. Epaphroditus was sent out from Philippi to Rome to minister to Paul's needs. That term for a minister there is a term of service. It's a priestly term in the old. It's the idea where we get our term liturgical or liturgy. It's a priestly term. Where it's a term of worship. It's a term of even representation, as priests represented the people in the Old Testament. It's almost as if Epaphroditus, just serving Paul and bringing this gift of money, caring for Paul's needs in prison, is an extension. He's your minister, the Philippians minister. It's almost as if this one sent out is all of us going as a body. It's us serving, it's us loving, it's us preaching 1 Timothy to the people and pastors of Sierra Leone. It's all of us. It's exciting. Well, remember, why did this happen in the first place? Paul is in prison in Rome, and in that culture, the government didn't pay for his blankets and his parchments and its food and its care in prison. So Paul needed some money to provide for those needs, and then, hey, bring me a blanket, bring me the parchments, bring me this, help me. And they came to supply his needs, to minister to their beloved Paul's needs. It was no small task. To God, it's a big deal to bring someone a blanket or a drink of water. It's a huge deal. God calls it priestly service. He calls it an act of worship. Is this how we view the seemingly mundane needs and tasks in this church? Is this how we view meeting a simple need for a brother or sister in this church? Do we see this as worship? Do we see this as an act of liturgy, if you will, an act of service? It's highly valued by God. Do you see that we're called to share and to meet these needs? Just implicit in the text, it's part of it. It's not even stated that way, but it's right there, just part of the breath and life of Christianity, is to meet these needs. Why do we honor and follow the example of Epaphroditus? Because of who he is. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, your minister to my need. Is this how we view each other at Grace Community Bible Church? Follow his example because of who he is. Now, implication, just quickly, I want to underline this point. God uses ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. Ordinary yet willing. Ordinary but willing. Copy them. Emulate them. Follow their example. Epaphroditus is not qualified because he had earned his PhD. He is a nobody. He is ordinary. He's not mentioned anywhere else. He's not taking the gospel to new lands. He's not writing New Testament letters. He's not serving in visible public capacity. He's not receiving new revelation and of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ and writing it down. He's an ordinary Christian man. And what does Paul think of him? And what does God think of him? Well, I don't know my theology as well as I ought. I'm not a very good speaker. It's hard for me to share much of anything and debate much of anything. I sometimes can't even share a clear gospel message because I get confused. What does God value? Does he value giftedness or willingness and faith? Moses, I can't talk, I can't talk, I can't say anything. Oh, Moses, fine. I'll give you your brother. Didn't I make your mouth? Listen to me. Does God value cocky, gifted, self-satisfied upstarts? Or humble, faithful, behind-the-scenes people who meet needs? Are you willing to get in the fray, or are you simply not qualified enough? Availability and willingness is what we need. Are you willing to do what you can for Jesus Christ? Epaphroditus was an ordinary man, ordinary but willing. Secondly, because of how he feels, we have to pick up steam. Verses 26 and 27. Let's start at verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Why? Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, we got to get our head around the situation here. Let me try to recreate the original situation, probably. So, Philippi and Rome, 800 miles apart. Philippi sends Epaphroditus with money. A little dangerous thing to do. He probably doesn't go alone. He goes with an envoy. About halfway there, Epaphroditus gets sicker than a dog. Likely one of the traveling companions in that cohort went back to Philippi with that news. Which is probably how the Philippian church knew that, how Epaphroditus knew that the Philippian church knew that he was sick. But Epaphroditus, even though he was sick, decided, we got to keep going. We got to complete this ministry. We got to go help Paul. We got to get this to Rome. I cannot stop. So those are the facts, probably, of the situation. Paul's not emphasizing that because they knew all that, and it's hard for us to recreate it. But he's emphasizing not the facts, but the feelings of the situation, isn't he? Look at the love and concern pouring out of Epaphroditus' heart for the church in Philippi. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-boggling. There's two words that are used to describe his feeling. Let's cover them briefly. Longing for you all. Epaphroditus is longing for the Philippian church. He has completed his mission. He's longing for them all. The idea of that word longing, as you study it out, the best illustration I give is intense homesickness. He wasn't homesick for Philippi, but it's like homesickness. It's like I felt. I felt it one time before when I was 19 years old and I went to Michigan Tech and I went out of the house and there were 7 feet of snow, hockey and beer, and that's it. I didn't like any of that, and I was very, very intensely, to the point of lack of sleep and anxiety, homesick. This is the idea of the word. The second word that describes it, he ached for them like this. The second word is because he was distressed. This word is incredible and very strong. The only other New Testament occurrence of this word The only other single use of this word is how Jesus Christ felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the only other word. Why was Epaphroditus distressed? Was he distressed because he himself was sick? Was he distressed because of the personal cost of the trip to Rome had put a tremendous dent in his savings? Was he distressed because he didn't get along with some of the new believers that he met in the church in Rome? Was he distressed because he hadn't had a chance to go to seminary in Rome and get into real ministry? No, he wasn't distressed about himself at all. He was longing and distressed, listen, because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. Well, just let this sink in for a minute. I had to really think about this. He was distressed because he couldn't stand the thought of his dear friends, his brothers and sisters, being distressed that he was sick. Wow. Now, we don't quite understand this in the advent of cell phones and email, I understand, but I have to, when Pastor Dan was taking that first trip to Sierra Leone, one of his emails was, I almost couldn't stand up and I was sicker. I'm like, that was distressing. If I don't get an email the next day saying I'm feeling a little better, you know, I'm thinking, you know, has he got malaria? What's going on? Is he going to come back? I mean, it's 800 miles. Why all this distress? I mean, because they love each other. They love each other. They're family. They care for each other. There's real relationship. There's real friendship. And the deep feelings continue. Look at verse 27. For indeed, very emphatic, for indeed he was sick. Epaphroditus, Paul says, was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus, deciding to go on to Rome, I'm going to do it. He was near death's door. He was right near death's door. When people are near death's door in Paul's day, with the medicine of Paul's day, what typically happens? They die. He was sick to the point of death. And then what is the next two words? Our beloved favorite two words in this church, right? But God. But God had mercy on him. God doesn't have to give mercy. But God had mercy on him. He had pity on him. God healed him from the brink. We don't know how God healed him. We don't know what means were used. Let's not guess. But let me tell you, the emphasis in this text upon the healing is God. God having mercy. But it's not just a mercy. Oh, It's a double mercy, Paul says. It was a mercy because, yes, he was healed, but it was a mercy for me as well, Paul said. Look what he says. Mercy on Paul as well. What does the text say? If he wouldn't have been healed, Paul said, and if he would have died, my beloved Epaphroditus, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. What does this say about Paul's relationship to Epaphroditus? Okay, look at the players of this passage. Epaphroditus, Paul, Philippians. Why do I send Epaphroditus back to Philippi? Because of how Epaphroditus felt about the Philippians. Because of how the Philippians felt about Epaphroditus. And because of Paul, how Paul felt about both of them. Gushing hearts for each other. Godly people care deeply for others. Godly people care deeply for others. Follow their example. Look at their example. Look how they care. Sometimes we are so detached. We come to hear a sermon and we get out and live our own lives instead of longing to be together to fellowship. We hold each other at a distance. We're slow to open up, slow to get to know each other, slow to accept each other, slow to rejoice with each other, slow to weep with each other, slow, frankly, to live with each other as family, as the household of God in this place. If Epaphroditus would have died, he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. His heart would have been broken. It would have been, he says, almost as it were, more than he could handle. His heart was so entwined with his brother. The language in the Greek text of sorrow upon sorrow is astounding. That's all I'll say about it. It's astounding. As one has said, when God spared Epaphroditus' life, he also spared Paul a level of sorrow that staggered his mind. Let me ask you a question. Did Paul believe in the sovereignty of God? Come on. Yes or no? Yet he would weep at the death of his friend. Manly men don't cry. After all, we should rejoice. He's with the Lord. Bob, I give you permission to weep over the death of Rob, because it's the Scripture and it's the Spirit giving you that permission. Do you see? Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Does that make more sense now? Feel with them. Don't fix them. That's a tough one. Feel with them. Don't fix them. Their tears are often not a sign of unbelief, but of deep love. And we ought to weep with those who weep. How do we feel about the people in this flock? Distant? Annoyed? Bored? Skeptical? Disgusted? May the Lord stir us up by His Spirit in the inner man to accept each other as Christ has accepted us and begin even more, as we see the Spirit doing this already, to begin to love one another and follow the example of Epaphroditus. Number one, because of who he was. Number two, because of how he felt. And third, and finally, we follow Epaphroditus and we honor him because of what he risked because of what he risked. Verse 28. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly. Back to Philippi, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Paul's also concerned for the Philippians, and he's feeling as well, and he brings this section to a conclusion. And he desires everybody not to be burdened, but for everybody to rejoice again and to begin to share in joy again. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Receive him. The idea there is welcome him. When he comes back, welcome him in the Lord. Welcome him like you would welcome Jesus. Welcome him. Treat him as you would treat Jesus. Welcome him in the Lord. There it is. In the Lord. That's our bond. That's our reason. That's why it's family. That's why it's fellow worker. That's why it's all of those terms. Because we're in the Lord together. Welcome him in the Lord. United in Christ together. Forgiven together. Righteous in Christ together, accepted together, seated at his family table together, passing the bread around, hoping in the future glory of the new heavens and the new earth together. We have so much to be thankful for together. We weep together. And we rejoice together. We rejoice together for what Christ has done for us. And what he is doing in our midst in this fellowship. We rejoice together. And Paul says, do it. Rejoice in the Lord. Share joy with one another. Oh, chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Welcome him in the Lord with all joy. Look at the middle of verse 29. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And hold men like him in high regard, verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Honor men like Epaphroditus. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. An ordinary man, a nobody, who came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his own soul, his own life. Risking, that word for risking is almost a gambling term. It's used in that context in many places. It was not a good risk for him to keep going. But he went for the sake of work and worthiness of Christ, the work of Christ. That's why he went. That's why he risked, for the work of Christ. Yes, and the work of Christ is many things. In Philippians, we've seen it. The work of Christ is advancing the gospel. It's speaking the word without fear. It's preaching Christ. It's fruitful labor. It's progress and joy in the faith. It's all true, but for Epaphroditus to deliver the gift, to get Paul food and blankets, is the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ. He was willing to risk his life for it. For that. Not to be a big shot or to promote himself, but to serve another's need. To complete. He's risking his life. Listen, at the end of verse 30. To complete what was deficient in your service to me. Not a negative statement about the Philippian church, but remember, the Philippian church had sent him out as an apostle to minister, to serve in a priestly way, to represent them, to serve Paul. And in a way, they loved Paul, and they couldn't do it. They were 800 miles separated, and so the deficiency was their separation. They wanted to, and it was deficient, so they sent one out to complete it, because they're a body. It was them serving. Do you see that? In a real sense, because they're united in Christ. Isn't that amazing? that when Dan goes, we go. Get you excited. Now, this word, service, is the same word in verse 25. Intentionally in the Greek to show us that we're talking about worship. We're talking a term of priestly service, a term of worship in both 25 and 30 forms a bit of a beginning and end emphasis in this passage. It's an act of worship. We tend to think of worship as what? Showing up for the main what? Worship service. Or maybe even just the singing part of that service is worship. But for Paul and for God, our priestly service, our worship is every moment of our Christian lives. Yes, it's not just formal, but it's friendship. It's not just preaching, but it's patience. It's not just songs, but it's simple acts of service is worship. When ordinary people serve the needs of other ordinary people at great cost to themselves, this is your spiritual service of worship. This is the work of Christ. Isn't that exciting? Simple, tangible outworkings of the gospel. Those, even those little things, are worth giving your life for if we follow the example of Epaphroditus. Risking your life for it. And so Paul says, honor them. Honor a class of people, and he uses a word for a class of people. He's trying to expand it beyond Epaphroditus. Honor a class of people who are risk takers for Jesus Christ. Hold them in high regard. Esteem them. For they care about the work of Christ and are willing to literally, in the Greek text, literally to the point of death for Christ's sake. Where have you heard that before? To the point of death? In chapter 2? Okay. Some of you are... Jesus, who was obedient even to the point of death, to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Paul deliberately echoes the Christ hymn describing the risk-taking courage of Epaphroditus, and he connects it back to Jesus Christ in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you know what Jesus did? He actually what? Died. He went all the way for you and for me. The ultimate risk taker for the work of the triune God. Christ's work for the Father brought him to the point of death, even then to lay his life down as a sacrifice for our sin on the cruel cross of Calvary. Epaphroditus' work for Christ brought him to the point of death, following in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Honor men and women like him, for they have the very mind of Christ. The very mind of Christ. Godly people have courage for Christ. Godly people have courage for Christ. Honor them. Follow them. Emulate them. Give them a warm welcome. Shake their hand. Open up your house. Honor them. Hold them in high regard. When our soldiers came back from Vietnam having risked their life for our freedom, how were many of them received in the late 60s and 70s? It's sad. Kent Hughes says, quotes, "A church, like a culture, that does not recognize the sacrifice of its own for the sake of the gospel makes a big mistake." That's a good way of saying it. A big mistake. Brothers and sisters, gospel work can be dangerous. a pastor friend of Dan and mine and Dawn in Sierra Leone. Just before the previous pastoral training seminars or conference started in the various places, asked for prayer because his wife's parents, who are Muslims, were pressing his wife to join some kind of a secret society that was connected somehow, connected with traditional African religion and witchcraft, and would be some rituals out in the jungles. And she was torn because she knew good and well that, and they gave her one day to decide, you come out or not with us. And she was torn because she knew to not do that would be to be what? Disowned by her family or worse. She has one day to decide. She chose Christ. Honor women like her, Paul says. Do we honor those who risk their lives for the sake of Christ? Do we even realize and remember that men and women are dying in this world for Christ, under the hands of militants, under the hands of ISIS, for one example? They're losing their heads. Think of those missionaries in closed countries risking their necks. Do we honor them? What does that look like to honor them? Well, do we even know about them? Do we pray for them? Do we weep with them? Do we fund them? And this text demands us to at least begin as a church to think about how we honor such people like this. It at least causes us to think. Thank you, Matt and Laura Gass, for risking malaria and snakes for the sake of Jesus Christ. Ask Pastor Dan about his dream the other night, and we'll find out if there's risk going back into Sierra Leone. And back home, as ordinary Christians, worshiping Monday through Friday, make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, serving Jesus Christ is risky business in Lakeville and in Burnsville. It's risky business. You will risk your time. You will risk your money. You will risk your sleep. You will risk schedule changes. You will risk your TV time. You will risk your reputation. You will risk peace and quiet. And persecution and conflict can rise up even south of the river. Serving Jesus Christ is risky. It will cost you. But the work of Christ is worth it. It's worth it. It's risky. It's time we start singing Unsung Heroes among us. Honor such ones as these. So, we ought to honor and follow men and women like Epaphroditus because of who they are, because of how they feel, and because of what they have risked for the work of Christ. Now, to bring the last two messages to a conclusion at the end of chapter 2, so we enter an amazing is understatement. Every word is understatement about the passage we're entering in Philippians chapter 3. As we leave this section, I want to leave you with two thoughts. Number one, these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were human. Timothy was scared to death in ministry. And Epaphroditus was sicker than a dog. These men were human. They made real decisions. I love the Word of God for its honesty. We have real people in a real world with friends and needs and sorrow and sickness and relief and hardship and weeping and rejoicing and risk and trust and all of it. All of the mess of our lives we see in these passages. We see it all. I'm thankful for that. But so the second thought I want to leave you with you is, as we think of the proven worth and of Timothy, and we think of the courageous risk-taking of Epaphroditus, what is the common denominator? As we read all of chapter 2 is read, Let's tie it together, the beginning and end of the chapter. What is the common denominator of this? The very mind of Christ. These men had the mind of Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the personal interests of others. Have this attitude, or this mind, literally, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. These men were different, but what they had in common was the very mind of Christ. It ties all of chapter 2 together. This is what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is Christianity. This is Christianity. If you want to be a Christian, this is Christianity. Make your choice. This is it. To hide yourself in Christ Jesus, in His perfections, and then to live like He did by the power of the Spirit of God. These men worked out their salvation without grumbling and disputing for one reason only. We love because He first loved us. And to this topic, Paul now turns. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us to follow and honor those who tread in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ. And may Paul not be understood, and yea, he will not be understood, as chapter 3 says. All that Timothy and Epaphroditus have done could never stand as the ground of their acceptance before God, but only by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, no matter how we feel, as Pastor Dan preached last week, being forgiven and righteous in Him, will we ever be able to serve and love like this, to be freed up to serve and love like Christ. Holy Spirit, convict us, encourage us, change us by Your grace. And we're thankful the book doesn't stop here. It moves on to the glories of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.